As we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, we turn together to John chapter 3. John chapter 6. We will read together beginning at verse 22, a little further than I had anticipated or indicated through verse 56 of John chapter 6. Our text being specifically verse 35. This passage is indeed rich. The discourse of Jesus saying that I am the bread of life. Just before this, we find John's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then just preceding where we pick up our reading, Jesus walking on the water. So we pick up our reading at verse 22 as we hear now God's holy word. Verse 22, John chapter 6. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of God will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Our text again, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. May God bless his word to us on this day. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what did you have for supper last night? Let's bring it a little bit closer. What did you have for breakfast this morning? Boys and girls, it's been maybe a couple of hours. Do you remember? Do you remember what kind of cereal you might have had, or what you had on your toast, or whatever it might have been? You see, if you can't remember, it's because when it comes to physical food, our memories tend to last only as long as the satisfaction that the food gives. Now, boys and girls, if I were to ask your moms what question they hear you ask most often, or what statement you might make to them most often, I suspect that many of them would say, well, I hear my child say, I'm hungry. Or may I have something to eat? Or they ask, or I want a snack. You see, we eat, and it's only a matter of time, isn't it, that we are hungry again. And that's because the satisfying power of physical food is temporary. It doesn't last very long. God made us, our bodies, to consume that physical food, to use that nourishment. And it's only a matter of time, and we're hungry again. But Jesus teaches in John chapter 6, and specifically in verse 35, that there is a source of food that will never, ever lose its satisfying power. Now, that's hard to imagine, isn't it, boys and girls? It seems too good to be true, to never have to eat again. Think about how much time and how much money you and I would save if we didn't have to eat again. Jesus' audience thought that sounded like a pretty good deal. Sadly, they were thinking about a food much different than what our Lord Jesus Christ was talking about. The Lord's table is prepared before us this morning. The message of this table, as well the message of this text, is that Jesus guarantees eternal satisfaction. Jesus guarantees eternal satisfaction, and he does so, first of all, as the true bread of life. Now, it's good for us to remember the context of our text. It was a time in the ministry of our Lord Jesus where he had been preaching and teaching. He had been performing a number of miracles. The crowds were growing, and they began to suspect that he just might be the one. He just might be the long-awaited Messiah. And in John chapter 6, Jesus really somewhat directly, or indirectly, you might say, tells the people that he is the one, using the analogy of bread. The result, of course, is that many doubted him. His claim didn't make sense to them. Even though they had just witnessed for themselves, even though they had just been the recipients themselves of an awesome miracle, that awesome miracle that we find recorded just before our text, Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000, considered to be 5,000 men, plus women and children, so possibly many more than 5,000, with just those 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Boys and girls, not the loaves of bread that we take off the shelf, but quite a bit smaller, probably large bun-like loaves. 5,000 men. That was about the population of the town that I grew up in. It's a familiar story. We know the details. With just a few items, our Lord Jesus produces food in abundance, and each and every one, food beginning for maybe 2 or 3 men, sufficient for 2 or 3, as I might suspect, given to thousands, and each and every one was satisfied. And not only that, there were leftovers. It's amazing enough that all of those people would be satisfied with that little amount of food, but there were leftovers, 12 baskets full of leftovers. Indeed, showing the sufficiency, the overabundant sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suspect there's not a mother here this morning who has somehow been able to produce more leftovers than the quantity with which she started. In our house, for many years, as some of you know, one or two nights a week, we have must-go. As we learned about it, everything in the refrigerator must go. There's a little bit of this left, there's a little bit of that left, and we put all the leftovers together, and there's usually enough to feed everybody, but not the same thing. The people recognized that something miraculous had happened by the hands of Jesus, and therefore, as we read in verse 15, before where we started reading, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They recognized that something miraculous had indeed happened. But they misinterpreted what had happened. They wanted to make him the kind of kingly Messiah that they thought he should be. And Jesus, the very next day, after being participants in this miracle, the very next day then, Jesus corrects their ignorance. He exposes their error. He brings to light their wrong understanding. In verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They missed the sign. Since food was on their minds, Jesus uses the analogy of food, and he says, "Don't be concerned about temporary food that perishes and spoils, but seek God's eternal food." Indeed, Jesus had provided physical nourishment, physical satisfaction, but to them it was just another meal. As someone has said, the proof that material things do not satisfy is our constant need for more. It was the next day. They were ready for their next meal. They had missed the sign. They had missed the point of the miracle. Their idea of the Messiah was that life would be miraculous with him in the physical sense. I mean, after all, didn't Isaiah say that the lion would lay with the lamb, the predator and the prey would become friends? Didn't Isaiah say that the child would be able to sit by the den of a cobra without any sort of fear of danger? It was going to be miraculous in the physical sense, they thought. Fruit trees would always have ripe fruit ready for the picking at any moment of any day. Grain would always be in the fields ready for harvest, and it would be standing nice and tall so one could harvest it, if you will, without much effort. Life with the Messiah, they thought, would be luxury and safety always. And of course, we know, beloved, that this is all true of the life to come for the believer, even though we cannot even begin to fully or even partially, in some respects, understand or comprehend the glory and the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth. Yet we do know it will be a time and place of no tears, no sorrow, no sickness, no sin. A life of heavenly prosperity in the presence of God. But these people thought that of this life on earth, physically speaking, and also they thought that they could work for it, they could earn the physical luxury that the Messiah was to provide. In verse 28, then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Not understanding that even one little sin would wipe out any effort that any one of us could ever give. Jesus says, the work of God. The work of God, very simply, is a call to believe. This is the work that God requires. Believe in the one that he has sent. And even then, that's the work of God in them. God does not require, first of all, the work of our hands and bodies, but he requires, first of all, the work of our hearts from which flows the work of our hands and bodies. The work of our hearts, believe in the one that he has sent. Believe in Jesus Christ. Well, as we read this account together, maybe you noticed that as it progresses, the people were getting a little edgy. The people were starting to become a little bit impatient. I mean, the night before they wanted to crown him Jesus king, but now they wanted his credentials. Okay, we'll slow this up a little bit and see if you really are worthy of us. Verses 30 and 31, so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" Short memories, huh? "What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Yes, Jesus, you fed 5,000 men, plus possibly women and children, but you didn't start with nothing. You didn't start with nothing. You started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Of course, we know how ridiculous even that thought would be, don't we? You didn't start with nothing, and you only gave us 1 meal. But then there's Moses. Moses started with nothing. And he fed all of God's people for many, 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 many years. And it just rained down from heaven. So, Jesus, if you are greater than Moses, then certainly you must have something even more spectacular up your sleeve to show to us. Well, of course, Jesus interprets the manna very subtly. He points out that it was sent by God. Even the manna in the wilderness was sent by God, not Moses. Yet even that wasn't enough. "Where are your forefathers?" Oh, your forefathers still died. The physical manna was not sufficient. They needed the true bread of God that gives life to this world, that to which the manna pointed. And still thinking of physical bread, of course, in essence they say, "Well, that sounds great. Give us this bread always." And following our text, we can almost imagine our Lord Jesus, as it were, sort of throwing his hands up and saying, "You just don't get it. You just don't understand." As he had just said, "I am the bread of life." The people wanted a sign, but the sign himself was right before their eyes. And indeed, Jesus had another miraculous work up his sleeve, if you will, called the cross. But the people were too nearsighted to understand. They were blinded by their bellies. They didn't understand just how important and just how significant this bread talk was. It was an awesome analogy. It was a down-to-earth illustration. It was understandable. Just as, boys and girls, I hope and trust it is understandable to you. Just like the water of baptism. You take a bath. You take a shower. When mom says, "Wash the dirt off your hands," you go to the sink and you put your hands under the water, and the water washes away dirt, and that points to the blood of Jesus. We bathe as believers in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us more spotless than even any soap and water could ever do for you and me. It was an understandable sign, but the people just did not get it. Bread, literal bread, we know was an important part of their daily diet, and they even had to make it day by day. And all kinds of people ate bread, from the mightiest to the lowliest. There were no low-carb diets in that day. Bread was on the king's table, but the beggar also looked and begged for scraps. And we know, of course, that the word bread is used in Scripture for food and nourishment in general. And really, that's what Jesus is talking about, physical nourishment and sustenance. And therefore, this was an appropriate analogy. Because bread, physical nourishment, is necessary for physical life, and therefore Jesus compares himself to bread. And just again, as that physical bread is necessary for our physical existence, in the very same way, the bread Jesus is necessary for our spiritual existence, for life everlasting. As one commentator says, the soul that receives Jesus by faith is fed with the very life of God. Just as that physical nourishment is taken into our bodies and we are given physical life from that by the hand of God, Yet the soul that receives Jesus by faith is fed with the very life of God. Beloved, there are many things in this life, whether it be success or money or pleasures or whatever you can name, that give a sort of temporary satisfaction. Like that physical food in our stomachs, it doesn't last. Only Jesus Christ can eternally satisfy the soul. Again, the people knew that they needed to eat physically. They saw Jesus as one who could feed them. He had done it before. He could do it again. Yet they were only thinking of their bodies. They didn't understand just how truly satisfying Jesus could be. And Jesus makes it clear that there is none other besides Him. In the original, the word "the" is stressed. I am the one, the only bread of life. There is no other. There is no other. And He guarantees, as the true bread of life, He guarantees eternal satisfaction. Secondly, then, for those who partake of Him by faith, for all those, only those. Again, just as all of mankind needs physical nourishment, Jesus Christ is suited toward every single member of the human race. For anyone, all those, only those who look to Him by faith. Again, bread satisfies. It gives relief from hunger for a time. But Jesus, the bread of life, He alone is the source of, and He alone guarantees eternal satisfaction to those who hear and answer His call. He says, "Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." Now that sounds wonderful. But we might wonder, well, how certain is it? I mean, in this life, when it comes to guarantees, when it comes to warranties, they're not always so certain. A lifetime warranty really is only for the life, for as long as you have the object, the item for which the warranty is given. In our life, warranties, guarantees are limited by time or even limited by coverage. But again, we don't see it clearly in our English translation, but the original is beautiful. Whoever comes to Me shall not ever hunger. Whoever believes in Me shall never ever thirst. No exceptions. Whoever and shall never, not never ever. And there's also a continuous aspect here. The tense of comes and believes has the idea of one who comes and keeps on coming, one who believes and keeps on believing. In other words, these activities are not just one-time events, and once you profess your faith, you're done. Go on with life however you will. But this is talking about a lifestyle. This is talking about a continual feasting. And in that way, it might be a little bit as our physical food. I mean, again, boys and girls, we get hungry. We need to eat again. One physical meal will not last us for a lifetime. It won't even last us for a week. Sometimes it barely lasts for a few hours. Yet it's unlike our physical appetites because we pause between meals. Sometimes we get so full we don't even want to see another bite. But what we have here, this is like a constant intravenous flow, a feeding tube, if you will. A continual connection with our Lord Jesus Christ, which is fed through ongoing study and reading of the Word of God and fellowship with Jesus Christ by faith. And it is the work of God's grace by faith. Faith, that instrument by which we are constantly connected and constantly in communion with Jesus Christ. By faith, our thoughts and our words and our actions, our entire life, day by day, is constantly connected and constantly in communion with Him. As verse 56 says, "Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides, dwells, is settled in Me, and I abide and dwell in him." And it is the work of the Holy Spirit, as Paul points out clearly in Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." That does not mean, beloved, that on the one hand, that we will never, ever stumble in our faith or even backslide for a season. But it also doesn't mean, on the other hand, that we will ever lose our faith or lose our salvation. Our Lord Jesus says, "I lose none. Not one of all those the Father has given to Me." coming to Him, believing Him. Well, what can we say about that? What does it mean to believe on Christ? What does it mean to come to Him? There are a number of things that we can say about both of these. What does it mean to believe on Christ? Well, we can say that it means to receive God's testimony, what God says concerning His Son. And it means to rest on Him alone for salvation. To believe on Him means to believe that He was sent to give His own life. To believe on Him means to believe that it depends upon being connected with Him and partaking of the bread of life as to whether we shall or shall not have eternal life. And then there is coming to Him. What can we say about what it means to come to Him? Really, coming to Him is the effect of believing in Him. We come to Him by believing in Him. It goes hand in hand. The people had followed Him for many miles. But as the rest of John chapter 6 points out, they had not come in faith and belief. To come to Him, we can describe this way, that it had, that one's heart goes out to Him in loving confidence. To come to Him means to approach Him in spirit with submissive trust. It means to rest in Him as our all in all. To come to Him means receiving Him and all His gracious benefits as our Savior. To come to Him, beloved, is a directional thing. It has to do with a direction. Our orientation is toward Him. He is before our eyes. He is before our face. We are not oriented toward Satan to follow Him. But again, that U-turn through confession and repentance and conversion, turning the other direction, being oriented toward the Lord Jesus. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." It's the same as true of the Lord Jesus. Must believe that He exists, that He is true. A commentator says, "I must know who the physician is and believe in His ability before I shall go to Him to be cured." Beloved, God in His grace reveals Himself. He reveals His saving purpose to His people, bringing to saving faith. And then, as Jesus says in verse 44, the Father draws His people to the Savior. And the satisfaction in Christ is continuous, and it is also a complete satisfaction, eternal, never-ending. I mean, boys and girls, when you're thirsty, what do you do? Do you go get a dry slice of bread to try to quench your thirst? No. A large glass of water takes care of that. Jesus, the bread of life, not only satisfies our hunger, but He quenches our thirst spiritually, pointing to the fact that He is sufficient, very simply sufficient, for all of our needs. Even when we find ourselves in distressful circumstances of this life, when we feel as if we are lacking in some way, He is sufficient, completely sufficient for all of our needs. And the whole of our salvation rests in Him. And ultimately, the satisfaction that our Lord Jesus Christ provides is that our God is satisfied. He satisfies the Almighty God. God is satisfied with you and me as believers because of Jesus Christ. The audience of Jesus, they wanted what Jesus had to offer physically, but not spiritually. Many rejected Him. They demanded a miraculous great sign, and when He did not deliver, they rejected Him. They grumbled because of His claim then to be the bread who came out of heaven. In verse 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Even with Him, they only saw the physical. Today we know that there are many who claim that they would believe if only they could see Him, if only they could touch Jesus in the flesh, then I would believe in Him. Or there are many who claim, well, they would certainly believe if Jesus would do some sort of a miraculous work in their life, something that needs to be done, if He would correct a problem that they are experiencing Him, in that way He would prove Himself and then they would believe. Or certainly, some would say, if I had seen what his audience saw, if I saw him feed that 5,000, if I saw that bread just keep being torn off the loaf and never come to an end, or if I saw him heal the sick or raise the dead or cast out demons, or like with the Samaritan woman, to tell her everything about her life, though he had never met her before, certainly then I would believe. Well, that begs the question, then why didn't his audience? They witnessed all of it. We remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and found himself in the torment of hell, and he saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham in heaven. And he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my brother so they will not come here. If someone comes from the dead, they'll believe. And Abraham says, no, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Some say seeing is believing. If I see it, I can believe. This pulpit, I see it, I can touch it. Therefore, I believe that it's real. But Jesus' audience is proof that that's not necessarily true, that seeing is believing. When it comes to the bread of life, beloved, seeing is not believing. That is not, first of all, with the physical eyes, but believing is seeing with the eyes of faith. We must believe in order to see and understand. And think about it, beloved. As believers, by the grace of God, we are the focus. We are the objects of one of the most amazing miracles that has ever been performed. Have you ever thought about that? When you as a believer look at yourself in a mirror, or you look at other faithful, true believers around you, do you ever realize that we are objects of one of the most amazing miracles that has ever been performed? Including hearts of stone being turned to hearts of flesh? Being brought from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life? Having the blinders of sin removed that we might see the truth of ourselves and the truth of Jesus Christ? Of having been transformed from being slaves of sin to servants of righteousness? Of desiring and seeking to live antithetical to the world? Doesn't mean we're never tempted. Doesn't mean we're never drawn and attracted at times. But desiring and seeking really to live antithetical to the world. The evil that I don't want to do, Paul says. We don't want to live in selfishness any longer. Instead, by the grace of God, desiring to live in obedience to Him, loving God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. Indeed, each and every one of us is a work in progress. We have not yet arrived. But as we see and we hear and we witness the society around us and everything that we hear taking place in the news and stuff, and it disgusts us, it bothers us, because we know it's offensive to God. All we can say is, but for the grace of God, there go I, but I am a recipient of the miraculous work of God's grace. Beloved, the Lord's table again is before us this morning by God's grace. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as you look at this table, you have seen His work by faith. The Lord's table is an emblem of His greatest work ever accomplished, the cross. It is a sign of the greatest miracle ever done, the resurrection. It is a symbol of that great heavenly banquet of eternal satisfaction. Oh yeah, we know that the cross is offensive to so many. They would say, well, no Savior would allow Himself to be so humiliated and put to death in such an accursed way. And we all know that the victor never dies, as I often say. Instead, the loser dies. The loser is defeated. But without the cross of Jesus and what He accomplished, there would be no food on His table. Not this physical Lord's table where we come to celebrate and to remember and believe what He did. And certainly not the eternal banquet table. The cross is where Jesus became the bread of life. And just as with physical bread, the wheat is ground and the dough is kneaded and pounded and the bread is baked in the fire, so Jesus Christ was ground and pounded and subjected to the fierce fire of God's holy wrath as He took our place in judgment. The bread of God was bruised and pierced for our iniquities. This past week, we were called to prepare ourselves, to examine ourselves in preparation to come in a particular way. Indeed, we know that we are called to examine our lives every day, but in a particular way, in preparation to come. How did you do? How did that go for you? As elders, we try to help you by providing the preparatory meditations. Were they helpful? Or did you forget? You might think it's easy for me being a pastor because I have to prepare a sermon, so I've got the Lord's Supper in my mind every day. Yes and no, I forget too. But so many years ago, I remember that I would walk into church on Sunday morning and see the Lord's table prepared, and the thought that went through my mind was, oops, I forgot. I forgot all about it. You see, those who partake are called to come, as the preparatory form reminded us, we're called to come with a spirit of humility, a spirit of assurance, a spirit of thankfulness. And we are to come longing and desiring to be satisfied at the Lord's table. Apart from that proper spirit, apart from that longing and desire by faith, that small bite of bread and that small sip of juice are absolutely meaningless. How have you come this morning? As you examine your heart and life, are you truly satisfied? Are you truly satisfied with your salvation? Are you truly satisfied with what Jesus has done for you? In other words, do you live in and with the joy of salvation? Is it that joy that dictates your life day in and day out, and not what's going on in the outside in the world, not even what may be going on in your own life at any given moment? Is it the joy of the Lord that dictates your life? Are you truly satisfied with His demands on your life? They're not burdensome. Are you truly satisfied with Jesus Himself? Do you desire Him, nothing more than Him, and not even your own way? Are you truly satisfied with how you are living for Him? Actually, I hope that none of us is truly satisfied ever on this side of glory with how we are living for Him, but desire to be more faithful. Are you truly satisfied with what that Jesus Christ has done enough for you? And that you love Him more than anyone or anything else. Can you truly say, all I have needed, Your hand has provided? And are you willing to put your own desires in second place behind His will for you? Beloved, are you so satisfied with Him that you desire to imitate Him, to imitate His love and compassion and patience, which are all undeserved to you and me, and do you desire that others would be satisfied with Him? Is it our desire that the world may know that there is a Redeemer? Because the task, as we will sing tonight at the end of the service, is still unfinished. We must confess, beloved, that because of sin we are often unsatisfied. But again, praise be to God for the assurance that He is satisfied with us because of Jesus Christ, and that He is ours. He is our Father, and that we are His forever. Boys and girls and young people, is that your confidence? Have you feasted on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? He alone satisfies for eternity, and just as the bread and the juice must be eaten and drunk to do any physical good for our physical bodies, in the same way the body and the blood of Christ must be partaken of by faith that we might be satisfied unto salvation. The bread is on the banquet table, and apart from Jesus, there can only be eternal starvation, eternal death. But if you believe on Him and come to Him by the grace of God, you will receive eternal satisfaction. Again, this little piece of bread and the small taste of juice will not even begin to satisfy our physical appetite. But that for which it stands, that which it represents, will satisfy for eternity. as the Holy Spirit lifts our hearts on high where Christ Jesus is, and as he nourishes our faith. Let's turn together in the back of the Psalter hymnal to the form, page 156, in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Again, if you are visiting with us this morning, we are so glad that God has brought you here to be with us this morning. And we would like you to understand that God gives the elders of this church a great responsibility in caring for you and caring for the Lord's table. It is for those who truly believe on him, trusting that by the perfect righteousness and finished sacrifice of Christ alone, that God is satisfied with us for all of our sins, and that our salvation is secure in Christ. And that means that this table is only for those who are truly sorry for their sins, who confess, whose confidence for salvation is in Christ alone, and who therefore desire in the strength of the Holy Spirit to lead a godly life. And those for whom that is true then have also taken that public step and joined themselves to a Bible-believing church. So we can say, if you have had the privilege, opportunity to speak to one of the elders in the narthex, and if these things are true of you, then we welcome you. If not, we humbly ask that you would allow the tray to pass by when it is served. Page 156, partway down the second column. Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. From 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body which is for you, this do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discerns not the body. Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said, This do in remembrance of me, he ordained this holy supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By his holy supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant and so assures us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives us in us the hope of his return, since he commanded us to do this until he comes. The Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. Hence, as we commune with him, now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table, then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. Now unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, with one accord we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace. But most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, and that he arose victoriously from the dead. We bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and the sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We humbly ask you, gracious Father, to grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, and so also with one another, and enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children, and lift our hearts to yourself, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.